Church, if you could, please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts, chapter 15. As you're turning there, the Bible speaks about the church in two general ways. There's the church and a church. The church, big C, church, is the universal church of believers across all space and time. This will be review for those of you that have been coming on Sunday nights. Big church, C, across all space and time. So believers 500 years ago are a part of the same church that I'm a part of, or the same church that you're a part of, or the same church that our believers in India are a part of, across all space and time. There are no geographical boundaries. There are no temporal boundaries to the big C church. Then there's a church. That's little c church. And this is the local church. This church is a specific gathering of believers at a specific place at a specific time. So we would say that we are a church in the same way that Midway or First Baptist Good Pine or Trinity or East Jena or Temple, in the same way that Raju's church in India is a church. All of these individual churches are not each other. We are not their church or their church. We are our church, a local church in this specific time, in this specific place. So when the Bible says that Jesus sacrificed himself for the church, it's not just referring to one local church. We would say, well, that's the universal church. That's all believers across space and time. And in the same way, when Jesus teaches us to resolve conflict with one another and he instructs us, tell it to the church, he's not referring to every church around the globe. He's not saying, hey, you need to go tell every single church about this conflict so that it can be resolved. He's talking about an individual local church. So we see both in Scripture. Well, one unique feature of the church is that the church is diverse and yet unified. The church is diverse and yet unified. This applies to both the big universal church and individual small local churches. In the universal church, there's multiple ethnicities, multiple languages spoken, cultures represented, personalities. Yet none of these distinctions keep the church from being unified. All are welcome through faith in Christ Jesus. In a similar way, a church, little c local church, while it may not be as diverse as the church, we don't see all languages and ethnicities always represented in our churches, it still contains diverse opinions, personalities, preferences, socioeconomic status. There are distinctions within us in a church as well. And yet there's something that binds a church together despite the diversity present within it. That leads to our main idea this morning. The church is both diverse and unified because the gospel makes it so. The church is both diverse and unified because the gospel makes it so. So as a recap, we're going through the book of Acts where we see the power of God through the witness of the church. In Acts 1 through 12, the first half of the book, the church is formed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 13 through 28, the church grows by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this primarily in Paul's famous missionary journeys. Well, Acts 13 and 14 we looked at, that's Paul's first missionary journey. And then he returns to Antioch in Syria, his home church. And then we have Acts 15, and it kind of describes what happens between the first and the second missionary journeys. Later, when we look at the number two and number three, there's a real small gap transition between them. This is a fairly large transition. It's about a whole chapter's worth of a transition. This is one of the most important chapters in this book, and arguably in the entire New Testament. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. So let's read about it. We won't read this whole account right now together. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's word. We'll just read verses 1 through 5 together, and then we'll return and read more of this as we continue. So hopefully you're there. Acts 15, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Let's listen to the holy word of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired the words that we just read, would you now speak them powerfully into our hearts that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So these first five verses here and all the verses that follow model something for us, specifically what unity in God's church looks like. There's many things we can glean from this passage, but what we see in our passage this morning modeled is unity in both senses of the term church that we talked about earlier, the universal church and the local church. It teaches us that the unity of the church isn't squelched by diversity or distinction. Rather, it thrives despite those things, and sometimes even because of them. So this contrast is what we're going to use to kind of frame our passage this morning. Unity, unification, and diversity or distinction. And we're going to see three specific contrasts that will serve kind of as our flagposts for the sermon. Here's the first. Number one, the gospel unifies, though it divides. The gospel unifies, though it divides. We see this in verses 1 through 5. These first five verses we just read kind of set up for us the Jerusalem Council. Why did the apostles and elders gather together? What were they discussing? Verses 1 through 5 sets this up. So the occasion we see here in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, it's really important for us to see how Paul and Barnabas react to this. Their reaction wasn't, "Well, that's your opinion. It's a free country. I don't believe that. But if that's what you believe, and if you're sincere in your belief, then who am I to question it?" That's not how they respond to this. What I just described is how many people understand gospel unity, but that is not gospel unity. And the right response to this isn't indifference or acceptance, because this is a gospel issue. What we're talking about here is the whole message of the gospel being tarnished and destroyed. It says, "Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved." It's a powerful statement. So then how do Paul and Barnabas respond? Look at verse 2. It says that they had no small dissension and debate with them. Now this phrase, "no little" or "no small," occurs multiple times in Acts. In fact, we just saw it at the end of chapter 14. It says in verse 28 that Paul and Barnabas, when they returned, they remained no little time. That's their way of saying a long time. There was no little dissension. There was a lot of dissension. There was no little debate. There was a lot of debate. So their dispute is such that the church, after Paul and Barnabas are disputing and debating with them in a major way, "No, this is not true. No, this teaching is not welcome here." The church decides to send Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem about the issue. And notice the language here in verse 2. After they had a lot of dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. So it isn't that Paul and Barnabas just decided to do this. The church made the decision, "We need clarification on this." And then they appointed Paul and Barnabas as major leaders with several others to go up. So obviously the church was divided on this issue. If the church hadn't been divided, that wouldn't have been necessary. They would have listened to Paul and Barnabas and said, "Oh, they got a good point. Okay, let's just reject this." But enough people in the church were confused about this that they said, "You know what? We need to seek other wisdom here. So let's appoint for us some of our leaders to go to the Jerusalem church and talk to their leaders and see what they think about this." The church was divided in such a way that their disagreement could not be swept under the rug. It had to be dealt with. So when they get to Jerusalem, it turns out that there's even some believers there who have mixed feelings about the matter. Look down in verse 5. They get there, they're declaring the works of God. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, there's a couple of differences here between what we have here in verse 5 and then what we have earlier in verse 1. First of all, in verse 5, we see that these are believers, as opposed to verse 1, these are just some men that are coming down with this teaching. Additionally, the false teachers were proclaiming, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, key words here, you cannot be saved. Now, that's different from what we see later down in verse 5. It's necessary for them to get circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. The word for necessary here is a term that's flexible. It could be translated anywhere from must be done, absolutely essential, to ought to be done and is good to be done. In some places, it's even translated, it's fitting for this to happen. To give you an example, I might say it's necessary for Christians to get baptized. That's part of the Great Commission. So that's a necessary thing. However, that's very different than unless you get baptized, you can't be saved. Those are two different things. The former is acceptable. And we may debate about the language. Garrett, is that really the best language to use there in that instance? We could talk about that. But the latter is certainly heresy. Now, the question being brought to the table, then, is the relationship between Christians and the Mosaic law. How are we to relate to this thing? What does it say about our salvation? Before we dive into that discussion here in the later verses, what's crystal clear, or what ought to be, is that the statement, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That statement is absolutely, unquestionably false. It's false. It runs against the entire grain of the gospel. Now, what I want to do is take that statement and change it a little bit. If you remember a couple of weeks ago when I preached at Searcy, if you have the statement, unless you blank, you cannot be saved. If you put anything in that blank other than believe Jesus, trust Jesus in faith, repent and believe the gospel, or anything essentially saying that same thing, you've abandoned the gospel. You must be baptized in order to be saved. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Unless you become a member of the church, you cannot be saved. Heresy. Anything you plug into that blank and say you can't be saved unless you blank is going to be heresy. Because the gospel says there's nothing you can do to be saved. You can't do anything to be saved. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because we are helpless in our current state. We need grace to be saved. And it can't be earned, or else it wouldn't be grace. It is received through faith in Christ. That is the gospel, and it is such good news. It's this whole idea of salvation by faith alone that unites us in the gospel. That's what makes all of us come together every week, though we come from different backgrounds and have different personalities or different understandings about the world. That's why you can have churches that are filled with individuals from multiple socioeconomic backgrounds, with multiple ideas on government and how things ought to be run. You can have all these differences within a church because you've all come together and said, we're united by faith in Christ. That's what unites us. Anyone who adds any kind of work to that formula is no longer united to us by the gospel and ought to be rejected by us because of the gospel. And this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. This is where the gospel, it unites, but it does that many times through division. We are separating from something that is not the gospel and attaching to something that is. I'm being saved out of the world and I'm being saved into a church. So there has to be a division and then a joining together. What that means is that there is a line over here that must be drawn. Gospel unity doesn't say no line, everything all together. It can't do that. That would be something like universalism, which many hold. all people. It's going to be okay. Just kind of don't say anything. We can't do that because we believe there's a dividing line, and those on this side of the line are going to hell for eternity, and those on this side of the line are not. So you know what we don't want to do? We don't want this side to be made comfortable for the sake of unity. That's not what we want. We want people to be saved and to know you can't save yourself. And that's good news. Jesus has done this for you. Just believe, trust him, and you'll be saved. That distinction has to be clear. If we are unwilling to divide on gospel issues like this, what we're basically saying is that we are unwilling to protect the gospel within the church. We don't care if the church gets destroyed. Once we abandon the gospel, we are no longer a church. We're just a country club or whatever other group of people you want to label this thing, but it's no longer a church. The gospel unites, but it also divides. So now our second contrast here, number two, a church unifies through distinguished leaders. A church unifies through distinguished leaders. Follow along with me, verses 6 through 21. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the earlier days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So verse 6 starts with a phrase that appears in our passage five times. Three of those times are here in just the first six verses, the apostles and the elders. Now, there's a number of reasons why this is significant. For our purposes this morning, what we are witnessing is a transfer of authority in the church. The apostles still have their apostolic authority. That cannot be transferred. That is an office that no longer exists today. If you were at a church and someone calls themselves an apostle, run. It's likely a cult, okay? Apostolic authority cannot be transferred. But they are appointing and raising up pastors within the church. They call them elders here, but it's the same term, the same office. And they are sharing leadership authority in the church with them. So it's not just the apostles leading the church. They have raised up these pastors, and now the pastors are leading in the church with the apostles. So Paul and his companions weren't just welcomed in verse 4 by the church, but the church, the apostles, and the elders. And then in verse 6, when it was time to have the theological discussion, the whole church didn't gather together. It was the apostles and the elders who were gathered together to consider this matter. So verse 7, in my estimation, gives one excellent reason why this separate gathering is wise. Look at verse 7. It says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter, and after there had been much debate. So these apostles and elders all gather together, and they all perfectly agree, right? Apparently not. There was much debate among them. This is really important because this much debate, if put out to the church, imagine if the church at large got to sit in on this meeting and you have all of these leaders in the church and one leader stands up and says, well, my opinion is this. And then another leader that is equally respected, he gets up and says, I don't think so. I think that this is the right course of action. What's going to happen within the church when that happens? It's going to start being fractures. The very thing that Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3 would come to life. Well, I follow Peter. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Jesus. And so does that guy. So I'm on his side. And you can see how this division would start to grow within the church. So it's wise that the apostles and the elders, they withdrew, they gathered together and said, let us discuss the matter and we'll come and let you know kind of how we feel about this situation. So then afterwards, they have much debate. We don't really get to hear the debate, which again, I think is wise. But then we get to hear what Peter says, starting halfway through verse 7 and going down through verse 11. And he essentially makes two points. Number one, Peter himself was called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And God bore witness to their salvation by giving them visible signs of the Holy Spirit, namely speaking in tongues, just like at Pentecost for the Jewish believers. Now, they did not fulfill any part of the law before being saved. And this is Peter's point. I brought them the gospel, and God saved them on the spot, and they didn't do anything. They didn't get circumcised. They didn't follow the law of Moses. They didn't pledge allegiance to the law of Moses. Yet they were saved. Though physically, visibly, and in terms of the Mosaic law, Peter and the Gentiles were distinct from one another, in God's eyes, they were not. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That's Peter's first point. His second point is, by requiring obedience to the Mosaic law, the Jews would be commanding the non-Christians to do what they have never been able to do. He says, why are we putting God to the test and putting on them a yoke that our fathers haven't been able to bear and that we ourselves cannot bear? The Mosaic law is not a buffet table of obedience. You either obey all of the law or you break the law. If you break any one point of the law, you've broken the law, period. You don't have to break the law 100 times to be a lawbreaker. You don't have to break it 10 times to be a lawbreaker. One time and the law has been broken. So while it might start here at just circumcision, it would turn into the exact same system that it used to be. Why would we make a distinction and say, obey this part of the law, but don't worry about obeying this part of the law? It would become this yoke that was unbearable, and they would be exactly where they were before Christ. So verse 11 sums all this up well. Peter says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. The law contributes nothing. So afterwards, Paul and Barnabas share stories of Gentiles being saved and the signs that God was giving to verify their salvation. And when they finish, James speaks up. Now there's two key Jameses in the scriptures. One of them is James the Apostle. One of them is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This man speaking here is not James the Apostle, one of the 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was not one of the original 12. He was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry, but he witnessed Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and became a believer afterwards. Galatians tells us that this James became a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, so prominent that we would maybe even say he is the main leader of the Jerusalem church. Some say that he was the senior pastor of the church, but honestly, that title didn't exist. He was simply one among many elders in the church, though his leadership does appear to be very prominent. Obviously, he's speaking for the gathering here in our passage. He's frequently closely associated with both Peter and the other apostles. So why do I bring all this up? Why is this necessary? Besides just letting you know which James this is. Because James is not one of the 12. He does not have the apostolic authority that Peter has or that John has. He is just an elder of the church. He's just a pastor of the church, just like all the other ones. And yet, he is the one giving the final judgment. He's the one stepping up and taking the role of giving a final judgment on behalf of the other pastors of the church. We should expect for one of the apostles to give the final word here, because this is a monumental debate happening in the church. It's so significant, the entire book of Galatians basically is given to address this issue. So we would expect an apostle to stand up, like Peter or John, to stand up and authoritatively say, "Nope, I've spoken. Here's what it is." But they don't do that. They're all speaking and debating, and then James towards the end gets up and says, "Okay, brothers, here's what Simon says, Peter." It says in verse 14, Simeon, it's another way to say Simon. So he's referring to Peter. "Here's what Peter said about what God had done. Here's the testimony of Paul and Barnabas." This all lines up with the book of Amos right here, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "So therefore, here's my judgment. My judgment is that we shouldn't ask them to do anything. We should just suggest that they abstain from four things. Number one, abstain from things linked to idolatry. Number two, abstain from sexual immorality. Number three, abstain from food with blood still in it." That's the strangled food there. And then number four, abstain from blood in general. Now, if we understand this list legalistically, and many people do, many people look at this and say, "Okay, therefore, this is all we have to obey out of the law of Moses." Okay, that's a wrong understanding of the text here. If we understood this list legalistically, we would be missing the whole point of this discussion. We'd miss the whole point. This isn't intended to be a legalistic list of requirements to obtain or maintain salvation. The key to understanding these requirements is in the very next verse, verse 21. "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So basically he's saying we should ask them to do these four things because there are Jews in every one of their cities in the synagogues. They are everywhere. And if the Gentiles aren't careful, they're either going to A, hurt their future witness to the unbelieving Jews, or B, encourage believing Jews to violate their conscience and sin whenever they see the freedom that Gentile believers have. Therefore, anything that associates them with their former life of idolatry, they need to abstain from. That's what all these have in common. The things polluted by idols was a reference to these meats that were offered up, and then they would get rid of and sell them in the markets, and then there would be this, "Okay, well, I'm going to buy this meat. Well, didn't you know that was used in a sacrifice? It's okay. That God's not real. I'm fine." But then someone else sees them participating and joining in, or even in these guild celebrations, and then they would say, "Wait a minute, aren't they Christians? But they're practicing the worship of these other gods?" It would ruin their witness. The same with sexual immorality, from what had the blood in it, and then from blood in general. These all would link them to their prior lives in these false religions. Now, this doesn't mean that the Gentile believers are free to do whatever they want and sin however much they want. The point is that the Mosaic law isn't binding upon Christians in terms of salvation, because Christians are not under the Mosaic law, but now under the law of Christ. If you want some more reading on this, the whole first half of Romans is wonderful for this. You can read that later. This is essentially Paul's point in both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 when he talks about eating meat and how it might affect a brother in Christ. He says, "I know there's nothing wrong with it, but if my brother who sees me eating is led into sin, I have sinned against him and against God. So I, if it causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again." That's kind of what we're seeing here. So James's concern was not with creating a yoke and a burden for the church, but protecting the health and the witness of the church. This is a pastor's heart, and this explains his wisdom here. His wisdom isn't in, "I found the right laws for them to follow." That's not the wisdom of James. The wisdom of James is, what decision is going to honor the freedom we have in Christ without creating this same burden, while also protecting the church's witness, while also ensuring that the church grows in holiness? And then he comes up with this decision here after much discussion. Every church needs a group of men with this kind of heart for the church, leading the church. Every church ought to have this. And I would argue it can't just be one man, because one man is going to mess up. He's going to mess up. It needs to be a group of godly men pulling together and saying, what's the right course of action? Where there can be much debate and standing up and saying, I don't think you're seeing this right. I don't think you're looking clearly. And then when they come together to the church and present to the church what ought to happen, it creates unity. That unity is because there's distinction. There's those who are in the leadership of the church, and then there are those serving other roles within the church. Now, at some point, someone might ask, well, Garrett, what about the priesthood of believers? What about congregationalism? I mean, isn't every believer competent to make such decisions? The priesthood of all believers doesn't mean everyone shepherds the church. And that's not what congregationalism means. It means that we all have equal access to God and are all worshiping servants of God. Pastors do not have an unequal level of access to God that every other Christian doesn't have. I don't have a secret phone in my office where I can go in and pick it up and say, okay, God, what am I saying this week? It doesn't happen like that. I have just as much access to God as every single Christian in this room. That's the priesthood of all believers. So this isn't a matter of access to God. It's a matter of design. 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, is the same book that teaches the priesthood of believers. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the same book, here's what Peter says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see the same structure in Ephesians 4. Paul speaks about the unity of the church and the structure of the church back to back. When the church is equipped with these men who have been gifted for service in the church, apostles, evangelists, prophets, and then shepherds and teachers, they equip the church to build itself up in unity, and the whole church comes together through these gifts. And who is it that equips the church with all these equippers? It's Jesus. This is not our idea. This is Jesus' idea. He gives gifts to individual Christians for different purposes within the church. So though a church is unified, there are distinguished positions of leadership within the church that are intended to be exercised for the church's unity. Having multiple distinguished leaders doesn't threaten unity, but it protects it. Number three, churches are unified despite being distinct gatherings. So churches are unified despite being distinct gatherings. I'm going to pick back up in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had it, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the apostles and elders relay their consensus to the rest of the Jerusalem church, who affirms their decision. The pastors, the elders and the apostles come forward and say, okay, we've met. Here's the conclusion we came to. And then the church affirms their decision and says, yes, this is right. And then they decide to appoint these leaders to go. This is the perfect example of elder-led, pastor-led congregationalism. The church has this final say without doing away with the distinction of the leaders. But notice they don't just pass along their wisdom to the church in Antioch through Paul. They write a letter, and then they send some of their own leaders with them. We actually get a copy of the letter in the book of Acts here. It portrays a warm greeting from a sister church. Hey, we heard that some people came from us and taught you these things, that it unsettled you. We didn't give them permission, and we thought it best to write to you as an encouragement. So here's what we suggest. You abstain from these four things. If you do this, it'll go well with you. Farewell. That's a very warm letter. So much so that whenever it was read in verse 31, the church there rejoiced because of its encouragement. They said, oh, this is so helpful, great, wonderful. And then Silas and Judas are there to relay verbally anything that they have regarding questions. So not only do they communicate this to the church, but they stay and pour into the church and teach the church. What we see here is these separate churches, by necessity, geography forces us to have separate churches, but we see them coming together and unifying. Now, what we're not seeing here is some kind of ecclesiastical structure where each church is subject to another church, kind of up a hierarchy, some kind of hierarchy of leadership. That's not what we're seeing. Rather, they're simply conveying what seemed good to them. That phrase comes up twice in the letter. They're just offering help however they can. This is what we think you ought to do. This is a picture of a unified Big C church without doing away with these independent, distinct little c churches. We are so used to betrayal and selfish leadership that it's really hard for us to understand this type of cooperation between churches without seeing them demanding control over one another. What causes churches to do this? It's nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his very own prayer request before he died, says this in John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When we are saved from our sin, we're not just saved out of the world, but we are saved into a family, the Big C Church. But that church family is not just a universal church. It is also a local church. It's not one or the other. It's both. Christians ought to be members of churches because Christians are members of the universal church. We have a unity with other sister churches because the same gospel that brought us into the universal church also brings these other individual churches into the universal church as long as it's the gospel that they are proclaiming. We may be separated by necessity, but we are united in conviction. You can see this on the Sunday night studies. I love hearing all the voices come together. Though we're many churches, we're one church. And then we have a brother step up to preach, and we hear this verbal affirmation as he's preaching from different people in different churches. Amen. That's right. That's the gospel. This is a unity despite distinction. Here's our uniting conviction. Jesus has come to save sinners from their sin and the wrath of God against it. This is what unites all of us. All who trust Jesus in faith with repentance will be saved through the grace of Christ. The holy works that we do after we are saved are good and necessary, but they don't save us. They help us in our evangelism. They help us in our spiritual health, but they don't maintain our salvation. We are saved once and for all simply by faith in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, all in our place. Every church that believes, proclaims, and lives out that marvelous truth according to God's word is on the same team. Despite our distinctions and our differences, we are all one in Christ. So church, may we unify around the message of the gospel. May we separate from those who add anything to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. May we trust God's design for leadership in the church and the spiritual gifts that God gives us within the church to unify us as a church. And finally, may we display friendly, familial gospel unity with every other like-minded church for the sake of our witness and our spiritual growth in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that there is a wonderful news that can unite all of us, Lord, though we are so different, though we have different understandings about parenting, about the world, about government, about food, about anything imaginable, Lord. Though we speak different languages, though we're in different countries, there is one truth that unites every person within the church with every other person within the church. And that truth is this: though we are sinners, we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for such a wonderful truth. Thank you for such good news, Lord. For we could never please you. We could never be good enough. And so we thank you that you have come to us, living and dying in our place, that we might go free. Now would you help us, Lord, to turn from sin. Not because we need to maintain our salvation, not because we need to earn our salvation, not in threat of losing our salvation, but simply because we have been saved. Help us, for the sake of our witness, to serve and to follow you all the days of our life. Help us, Lord, as a church, to remain united around these essential gospel truths, to divide only when necessary because of the gospel. Help us to exercise the spiritual gifts you've given us as a church, Lord, though they are all different, so that our church might be unified because of them. Lord, bring yourself honor and glory through our witness as a church as you unify us, both with one another in our local church and with the universal church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.